Years ago when I preached this sermon, several great trials were occurring. There was Johnny Cochran and F. Lee Bailey. We've seen the trials of Mr. Madoff, the one who made off with so much money from people, who was a great fraud and yet came across as a serious investor on Wall Street. We're interested in crime and punishment. There have been many really very interesting and, of course, tragic trials here in New Hampshire that have received international attention, because we, even if we say that there's no such thing as sin and that Christians are kind of crazy and radical and not very kind by using such words, every human being knows that there is such a thing as sin, and every time crime is committed, every time people do awful things to other people and they get put in court, we are reminded that everyone knows that they are guilty before God. And in fact, these are interesting also because of the drama of a battle that goes on. There's a drama in which truth is being sought and lawyers are involved. And so we see back and forth battling and maneuvering and sometimes wiggling with the law a bit in order to try and convince the jury. And yet, ultimately, what's amazing is that almost always in courts of law, at least in this country, the truth does come out. I've been amazed to watch that over the years, as skeptical as I sometimes have been about the imperfection of human systems of government. But they're under God's control. And I remember a friend of mine who had to go and had to give testimony in court for some reason, had to do with the bank that he worked for, and he went and gave testimony. He came back and he said, "Greg, it was amazing, because when you walk into a courtroom, you suddenly feel that you're not just in the presence of human beings, but you're actually in the presence of God, who is the standard of justice." And of course, we have that built into our Western jurisprudence by having to put our hands on a Bible. And whatever one may think of that practice, it is clearly reflective of the fact that in a courtroom, God is present. Justice does occur, even if at times injustice is there. The fact is that we know what right and wrong is, and it's fascinating for us to watch court battles because we see the way that that plays out in human lives. And in fact, it's interesting, I'm going to date myself now, but back in the day, one of the great television programs was Perry Mason. And of course, today you can go back and watch that. You can get all the episodes on Netflix. And these were brilliantly done court battles in which you saw Perry Mason, the great lawyer, working his way out of great difficulties and bringing people to justice. Well, that's what we see here. And I've titled it War in Heaven because that's what it begins with here in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. But what's interesting is that the battle is in a courtroom. It's a courtroom scene. And it's the most significant battle, in fact, that's ever taken place. It's actually the history's greatest court battle. And what we see here is that the heavenly counterpart in heaven, we saw in Daniel about this great battle going on with Michael being one of the chief of the leaders in the angelic realm. Now we see, even in these two symbolic histories, that that battle is actually worked out in history. So what's going on behind the scenes? There's a heavenly battle, and it's directly connected with this earthly battle that takes place in the history of Jesus the Christ. And so the first thing that we see here in verses 7 and 8 is that the devil has been cast out of the heavenly court. And you know, in the English system, the inns of court are actually the offices of lawyers that have a standing in the court. We have something similar, I guess, in the modern system here, for example, in New Hampshire. We don't have inns of court, but we have lawyers that have a standing in the court because they know the judge trusts them, they have a working relationship in the judicial system. And so in the English system, you actually have offices. Well, guess what? Satan has had offices in the courtroom of heaven up until the coming of Christ. But he lost his place in this heavenly courtroom because of what Christ did. And so there's a verdict here that the devil has lost his case and his place in heaven. He no longer has offices in the heavenly inns of court. He's out forever. The case that he had been for centuries compiling against God and his people has been invalidated. It's been thrown out of court as not valid. Now we see, and this is why we read, of course, from Daniel chapter 10, that Michael is a chief player in this, and he's both in the Old Covenant, looking forward to the New, and in the New Covenant. And we see that the Son of Man is the one now in the New Covenant who is, in a sense, kind of a counterpart to Michael in the heavenly realm. He is now the Son of God incarnate, coming into history to finally win this great court case that is taking place in the heavenly courtroom. And of course, we see that the victory, while decided in heaven, takes place. It's actually worked out on earth and won on earth. And where do we see this now in the Gospels? The temptation of Jesus. He's there in the wilderness, and he's tempted three times in three different ways by the evil one, by Satan, the deceiver, the liar, the murderer, the slanderer. And Jesus resists those temptations, and he proves that indeed there is a righteous person in history. There is one who has not in thought, word, or deed ever betrayed God or ever sinned. He has perfectly obeyed God in the deepest, most profound way and in all of the external activities of his life. This is the Christ of Scripture. This is the Christ of history. And the victory goes then to the Lamb's army. And if you go back a few chapters in Daniel, we read this. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints, there's the satanic power, and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, we don't know how, but we'll see how that kingdom is possessed. But we see the victory already looked forward to in Daniel 7. And then, if you go back to chapter 2 of Daniel, you see this great vision during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, when the great kingdom mountain, the mountain represents the kingdom of this world, and out of it grows this stone, and it becomes a great stone, and it crushes the mountain. And what is this? This is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, crushing the mountain stone and bringing the victory of the kingdom of God into this world, into actual history. Now notice what the devil's case is. If you look at verses 9a, and we're not going to be working through exactly here, it's a text that defies sort of an immediate logical arrangement. So if you look at verses 9a, the great dragon was thrown down. And then look at 10b. And it speaks there of his being an accuser of our brothers is thrown down. This is his case. This is his case against God's people. And if you remember what his name is, he's a great dragon. So he's a monster, a very destructive monster. He is that serpent of old, which means that it refers back to the fall. He is the one that originally came into God's paradise and said this. He said, has God really said, and you know what the commandment was, not to pick of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was a test of love, of loyalty. And so he intrudes doubt about God's word. And his wicked pride, of course, is there. He is the one that wants to rule and have dominion over the creation. and he gets Adam on his side back in the garden. He's also called the devil. And the word diabolos means slanderer. Satan means adversary. And so he is a slanderer. He is an adversary whose enmity against God is reflected in his accusing God and his people. Now, where do we see this? In the Old Testament, if you go back to the book of Job, there you see Satan and his true colors. Does Job fear God for no reason, he says? You know, you blessed him. He's the wealthiest man in the entire area. Take it away from him. Take away his health, his family, and his wealth, and then see if he trusts you. It's an accusation. And of course, we see that Job does trust God. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so the devil is basically saying, there's nobody righteous on earth. And of course, we know that Job himself had to come back and repent at the end of the book of Job, because he too was not a perfect person. And so the devil's accusation, and we see this again in the prophecy of Zechariah, is there is nobody on earth that is righteous according to your standards, and therefore it is unjust for you to bless them and to save them. And the Lord, of course, takes up this challenge most wonderfully in the coming of the Lamb. But first of all, in this challenge, what we see is that he's first of all been defeated here, and secondly, that his time is short. Now, what we'll see is, of course, that the Lamb came and won the victory 2,000 years ago. So what do you mean, short? This is a long time, 2,000 years. And it might go on, despite what Harold Camping has predicted in, what is it? We've got 6 days before the judgment finally comes on the 21st of May. This, of course, is biblical nonsense. But the fact is, it might go on for another 1,000 years. We don't know. But the time is short, meaning that there's only one thing left in the history of redemption. We don't need to go through the time of Noah, through the great flood, through the history of the patriarchs, through their slavery in Egypt, through their being brought out of Egypt miraculously through the wilderness into the promised land, building the kingdom, the history of the kings, of rebellion and idolatry, and finally the coming of Jesus Christ into history to win salvation. There's only one more thing left. And that's the judgment. And that's why it says that the time is short. He knows that he's been defeated, doesn't want to admit it, and is seeking to wreak havoc in history. But his time is nonetheless short. And we need to remember, of course, that he still is the prince of the power of the air, even though he's been defeated. That is, he is the one that dominates the atmosphere of history. He is the one that still has temporary. He's been defeated, and he has been put out legally. But that hasn't been finally effected. It's like being evicted from an apartment. You can be evicted, but you have a certain time before you need to actually vacate the property. Well, that's what's happened here. And so we have a now and not yet situation as the church. The victory's already happened, but it's not yet fully realized. And we might ask why. Now, this it doesn't say here, but elsewhere we learn in the New Testament, it's because the Lord wants to call all of his elect people in. And we don't know how many billions of people there are, but we need to be patient and realize that until all of them are called in, history is not going to end. And so now the church stands on the verdict in its advocate, the Lamb. The verdict has taken place because of what the Lamb has done. This is heaven's declaration. If you look now at verse 10, It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Of course, again, we hearken back to Psalm 2, one of the great psalms of the Old Covenant and repeated many times in the New Testament. "The Lord and his Christ, against whom the nations have waged war and Satan has waged war, now the victory is declared. The accuser has been defeated. He has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." And so the loud voice is saying, the victory has been achieved. Now, when was it achieved? Well, we saw this, of course, back in the first vision, verses 1 through 6 of this chapter. And it is restated here. They have conquered him, that is, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. This is how they've conquered. So it is through the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ that this victory has finally taken place. And so he has no place. He had to clear out his offices. He still has a position on the earth temporarily, but he has no place in the courtroom of heaven, because coming before God and saying, there's no one righteous, and God says, no, my son, Jesus, the Christ, is righteous. And his death was a substitutionary death for my people. And so you're wrong, because I am, as Paul says in Romans 3, just and the justifier of those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Imagine that. He remains just. His righteousness and holiness is in no way compromised. And yet we, who are sinners, unworthy of his approval, have been gifted with that righteousness. It's an amazing thing. As I said last week, I believe, and have said many times before, no lawyer in this world is going to give their life or their wealth for their client. But Jesus did. He is a barrister like no other. He is an advocate for his people who gave his life so that we would have standing in the courtroom of heaven. And so that the accuser of the brethren, who says, there are no righteous people in the world, you are not just in saving them, in blessing them. And the Lord now says, oh yes, there is a righteous one, and his righteousness covers all of my people so that they too are righteous. This is not a legal fiction. He's actually paid the price. We actually have right standing in a real sense. We now have standing in that courtroom because that's where the offices of the advocate, Jesus Christ, have been permanently and once and for all established. Right there for us. We are the blessed beneficiaries of this great transaction by which the price has been paid in full. There's nothing like that. I'm looking forward in a number of years down the road to finally having my mortgage paid. And everyone looks forward to that. It'll be paid in full. No more mortgage payments to GMAC. It's going to be done and over. Well, this is it. We have no more payments for our sins. Done. Finished and complete. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, referring to Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that is, full humanity, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then John earlier in Revelation says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed the people of God. Who loves us and has freed us from our sins, says Paul, by his own blood. Excuse me, no, that's at the very beginning in chapter 1 of Revelation. And so God's wrath has been turned away. We are now a new creation. And remember, the first creation, Satan was there. He had fallen from the angelic height in which he was created. And now, in the second creation, he falls yet again. He has no more standing in the courtroom as an accuser of God and his people. And so, the church militant then holds to the testimony of the Lamb. And this is why I am so fervent about constantly reminding us that we have a spiritual mission as the church. We are not here to restore society to some high pinnacle of early American history or whatever we may imagine. This is not our project. We wish the common culture in which we live the best. We do whatever we can to help it along the way. But we are not here to redeem that culture. We are here to proclaim the only redemption that can save sinners from sin and from death. And that's what the testimony is. Look at verse 11. It says it right here. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimonies, for they love not their lives even unto death. Because what we are saying is that our final hope and kingdom is not in this world. That's not our hope. Our kingdom is in the heavenly realm. It is a kingdom yet to come in its fullness. And yes, we can live with all of the slanders that it's pie in the sky, that it's a vain hope, that we're no use in this world because of that hope of a future life, of another world. But it's the truth, and that's what the Lord wants us to believe. In fact, we will be of much more use in this world if we believe in the heavenly world to which we are called, in the city whose builder and maker is God, that has eternal foundations that cannot be shaken by elections, by economies, by wars, by tsunamis. Can't be changed because it's been, the foundation is Jesus Christ, and it's been founded on that which is everlasting. And so this is our task, to proclaim this even unto death. We don't know that. In one sense, we can't know it. I've never been threatened because of the gospel with death. But I am threatened with continually denying myself and continually learning to overcome my own selfish tendencies as a sinner, dying daily, as Paul says. That's what we're called to. And so if somebody in some time decides that they want to shoot you because you believe in the Lord Jesus, that's unlikely, but it could happen. In a sense, it's the same principle. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. And so if I live or die, in a real way, it doesn't matter because I am here for God's purposes and he's promised me a glory which no human being can take away. God has given it to me. And that's my hope. That's what Paul says. That's why he was willing to give up his life in a way. Even when he lived, he gave up his life. He had a difficult life, but God blessed him. He had this testimony. And he knew that by the blood of the Lamb, by the grace of God, he had eternal glory in his possession. And he knew that he was here for one purpose, and that's to declare and to live out that glory in his daily life. And so we see that the church then, the church militant, the church which is in spiritual warfare, is a church that are overcomers. Listen to Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Our present suffering as the church, our rejection by the world, is simply a proof that what the Bible says is absolutely true. And so, people of God, as we look now at what's going to happen in the future and what is already happening, he says, "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." We shouldn't underestimate the power of darkness and of the evil one in the history in which we live. The earth is the final place where he has a temporary dominion, but ultimately it will be taken away. But the heavens rejoice. In a real sense, the heavens are ready to receive us, and we are called to endure by the power of the blood of the Lamb. He will come to you in this week, and he will say, "You're not worthy to be in the kingdom of God, you hypocrite. You're not perfect. You don't live a completely holy life." And we are to go, instead of receiving that, instead of letting that get us down and separate us from communion with God, what the Bible tells us is, in waging spiritual warfare, we put on the whole armor of God, and one of those pieces of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. We cannot be attacked with that breastplate of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we see that we have sin and the accuser comes and says, "See," what do? We say, "Yes, and I repent of it. It's wrong. God forgive me." And the devil's power is completely taken away as we do that. That's what it means to hold to this testimony of the blood of the Lamb. That's how we conquer, is through his blood, not through our own efforts. Even our best efforts. Whenever we are living holy lives, it's because of the Spirit of God working in us, working out, in a sense, the implications of the shed blood of our Savior. And so don't give in to those accusations. Live in the power of the victory of the Lamb, and you will not love your life unto death, but you will live your life by the grace of God, in a way that is beautiful and productive and will be of the most use to this fallen world that you can be.